This morning we've come to the last chapter of the book of Acts, and we will finish the book of Acts this morning, Lord willing. Some unexpected occurrence comes, but we began Acts a year ago this month. It was August of 2011 that we began this book, and we are finishing in a year's time. Most of you were here when we did Luke 2, so we did Luke before Acts, Luke being the author of both books. And so we've been in Luke's two books, part 1 and part 2, the history of Christ and his ministry, himself on earth, and then through his church for about 3.5 years. It's been a rich time of blessing, encouragement, instruction, challenge. We've all been encouraged by that study. 3.5 years isn't too bad, though. It might seem like a little while. But when I was in seminary and we attended Grace Church, MacArthur was actually teaching through Luke at that time as well. And I think it ended up taking him some 11 years to get through Luke alone without Acts. And so while we were there, we would, as students, measure our time in seminary by where we were in Acts. So when we, I'm sorry, not Acts, but Luke, where we were in Luke. And so when we first got to Grace Church, and when I first started attending the seminary there, MacArthur was, I think, in Luke chapter 8 in 2002. And by the time we left in the summer of 2008, he was in Luke chapter 23. And so that's how, not a lot of us would appreciate that, but those who actually came from a church like that, you were able to measure your time by the chapter that the pastor is actually in. So we're not taking that long, thankfully. But we are coming to the conclusion of Acts, and what a blessing it's been seeing the ministry of the gospel move out from, if you go all the way back to, let's turn all the way back to the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, and in verse 8, when Jesus is commissioning his disciples after his resurrection and before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth in Acts 1:8. And here throughout this book, we've seen that. We saw the ministry begin in Jerusalem and move out from that central city to the region around it of Judea and even outskirts of that in Samaria. And at this point, as far as Luke's concerned, as the author here, the more ministry went on, and the more Paul, especially as we follow the life and ministry of Paul, the more he ministered, the further that ministry went. And every missionary trip he'd go a little further kind of thing. And now the conclusion of the book of Acts has got us to Rome. This was his desire, this was Paul's desire to go to Rome. He mentions that in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And the Lord promised to him that he would actually get there in Acts chapter 23. Well, here in Acts chapter 28, in verse 14, he finally arrives. He says, "We arrive in Rome." So now that we're there in this final section, and now that Paul is actually there in Rome, the book ends. It's kind of a strange and abrupt ending, though. We might expect at the ending of a book like this, especially a story, a narrative, that Paul, our hero of the story, might finally face Caesar. Remember, he appealed to Caesar and went off to Rome. We might expect him to finally face Caesar and either be released because the case against him is so weak, or else be executed, or something along those lines. Or you might find Paul finally in Rome and evangelizing all these people and just have this mass conversion story or some great climax to the account. But you really don't have that. The book just kind of, at least from our perspective, the readers who are following this life and ministry of Paul, the book just sort of tails off. There's not really a climax. Instead, what we have is no meeting with Caesar. We don't have any account of some meeting with Caesar. There's no trial. We don't have any kind of condemnation of Paul. It's just more of the same. Paul's still a prisoner. He continues to build into the lives of the Christians that he interacts with, and he engages others with the gospel, especially the Jews, who again largely reject his message. It's the same story that we've heard time and time again, especially in the last chapters, beginning in 22 and all the way to the end here. and then the book just ends. Some of the reasons for this anticlimactic conclusion have been proposed like this. Maybe Paul died. Maybe Paul died and Luke, the author, didn't want to record that. He felt like that would be a discouragement to his readers. Or other people have suggested that perhaps Luke died, the author, and so the book just kind of ended where he ended, right? That this he was writing in mid-sentence, it just kind of, he's done, right? Maybe there were some other things. Maybe the publishing date just kind of snuck up on Luke and he had to send it in where it was. Well, the real reason is this. The story of Acts isn't over. And it wasn't over at the end here, and it was still going on. The story of Acts about the gospel of Jesus Christ moving from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth is still happening. It's still happening. And so we end with Paul in Rome, right? And that is the climax. The gospel has moved this far to the strategic point, and it's not intended to end there. The gospel is to be pushed on beyond that by Jesus' followers, and we follow in that line, don't we? We are some of those same kind of followers of Jesus Christ, disciples, who are responsible before the Lord to take this gospel, even as Paul did, to the ends of the earth, beginning where we are and taking it to the region around us, and then eventually to every place, every people group on this planet. That is our goal. And so, given that, the way Luke concludes this book in this chapter is instructive for us, because the application is very much intended to be for us. As long as we're acting in behalf of Jesus and the power of the Spirit in this lifetime, we're intended to follow after Paul's example in taking this message of salvation of God to the world. And so what we want to do is look at these two concluding lessons from Luke in this book of Acts for our Christian life and ministry. One of these lessons is going to relate to God's care, his providential protection and provision for his people, and second of all, to our own evangelism as we follow after the example of Paul. So first of all, let's ask the Lord to bless our study and we'll begin. Lord, grant that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear the things of your word, your gospel, that we might be transformed by your word even this day for having come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first lesson we're looking at this morning from this last chapter of Acts is about God's care for his people as they live sacrificially for the gospel. And Paul has been protected by God, he's been provided for by God throughout his missionary travels. After years of persecution at the hands of the Jews, where they have chased him down and tried to undermine his ministry, followed him around from city to city, trying to unteach his teachings with whatever converts he's seen. And even after a couple years of Roman imprisonment, where the Jews turned him over to Rome somewhat accidentally, but nonetheless, here he is in prison for a couple of years' time, where he was ironically protected by Rome from the Jews and given some limited freedom to continue on in his ministry according to God's providence, even though it did include, of course, various trials. This is what's been going on in the last few chapters of Acts and where we find ourselves now. And so he's had trials, and he was shipwrecked last week, we saw, in chapter 27. Well, our passage is going to begin with another example of God's protection and his provision in the midst of difficult circumstances before Paul finally does reach Rome. We're going to see in these first 10 verses in chapter 28 a surprising kindness from these native islanders who helped Paul and the other people on the ship in the cold. We're going to see his miraculous immunity to the serpent's bite. Right? He's got a venomous serpent who bites him. He's going to be okay from that. He's going to receive hospitality from the chief official on the island of Malta. And finally, generous provision of supplies for completion of the voyage. So this whole section from verses 1 all the way through 10 just chronicles God's provision and protection of Paul as he makes his way to Rome, even as we've seen previously. Let's go ahead and read these verses. When they had been brought safely through, then they found that they were on the island called Malta. Remember, they were shipwrecked, and so they swam ashore somehow. They got themselves to shore, and here they are on Malta. And the natives of the island show us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." These were superstitious people, of course, and they believed, according to their superstitious ideas, that the sea was the best place for justice to kind of have its way. If somebody was guilty and they were out at sea and a ship, you know, was to wreck or whatever, it would take their life, right? They saw this as just kind of the inevitable fact of the working out of fate, right? And justice was actually one of the names of a particular goddess. And so they believed that justice would have its way here and kill or have Paul's life if indeed he was guilty. But he wasn't guilty, and it didn't take his life at sea. So he makes it to shore, and they received all sorts of kindness until what? Until the snake bite, and they're like, aha, he really was guilty. And that's where we come to verse 5. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Miracle. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say instead that he was a god. You know, interpreting what they were witnessing by their own worldview, they believed he was a god, which of course Paul would have been able to clarify and set things straight, but Luke doesn't get into that. But once they changed their perspective of who Paul was, what kind of person he was, you see this develop further, and ministry opportunities open up in verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. This is probably caused by bad goat's milk. I guess there's some history of this on the island of Malta. And so this is probably what this man was suffering from. So Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So here was Paul receiving provision for their voyage, even as a prisoner, that being having his needs taken care of, receiving hospitality and kindness from the island natives, and even being saved and delivered from this snake bite. As always, God's care for Paul was clear, and it opened up all sorts of opportunities for ministry, many of which are just summarized and even skipped over by Luke as he tells the story. But at the very least, he was able to heal this man miraculously of the sickness, and that brought on other people who needed healing. And of course, Paul would have been able to minister even through the gospel proclamation to these people. But God's not finished caring for Paul yet, because Paul's not yet to Rome. Paul's still on his way. And after more travel, he's going to be met by more providential work of God. Let's go ahead and read over verses 11 through 14. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. These were the sons of Zeus, which they believed would give them safe travel. It's kind of silly, especially in this context, when it's so clear that the safety of Paul, as well as the rest of the ship, is due entirely to God's providence. And here they are looking to these sons of Zeus, these twin brothers, as though that would protect them. Anyway, after he says, we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. And there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So here he is, finally arrived in Rome. He's met by various Christians there in, not in Rome itself, but in the outskirts of Rome, who ended up caring for him further, it says in verse 15, which is fascinating, because Paul probably hasn't even been to this part yet. I mean, here we have been chasing through Paul's life as we've gone through Rome, I'm sorry, as we've gone through the book of Acts, and Paul has gone out from city to city throughout Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia and all these different places, ministering and starting churches, evangelizing people. And then he gets to Rome here, and there's already these churches established. It seems by the language used here that there's a number of believers here, groups of them, in fact, who have come down to welcome Paul. Other people have gone this far. Other people have gone out before Paul to this place, and we don't really know who they were. And even Paul's had some impact on their lives. For example, the book of Romans was written to these people some 3 years before this. So there were Christians already in Rome who had been ministered to, we're not sure how, but who had indeed formed these churches and had been instructed by Paul and others, even just through letters. So it's pretty exciting, and Paul's excited by it too when he sees this. So look at verse 15. He says, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there," that is from Rome, to meet Paul in the ship down at the sea, and as far as the market of Epias and the Three Inns to meet us. Here they are, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He was encouraged because of the many Christians who were already established there as these probably various churches who had come to meet him. What a blessing God's care and provision for Paul must have been. I mean, along the way, he had been delivered from a shipwreck. It had his uncharacteristic kindness come to him from these barbaric islanders. Literally, the language there is barbarians. That's the Greek word there for that. It doesn't have that negative connotation that we use for that. But these were people who probably didn't know the same language as their first language. And yet, nonetheless, they were received with hospitality from the locals. He was cared for God by this overwhelming love, just even from these saints who he had never even met before. So when Paul finally gets into Rome, he's got these Christians who had met him from the surrounding areas who are traveling with him. It would have been this massive group of Christians with Paul going into Rome with these Roman guards around him and everything. Remember, this is a prison ship, or there were some prisoners together with Paul. It must have been some kind of impression it would have made on the people of Rome. And Paul's response, of course, is that he took comfort in this, and he gave thanks to God. He recognized that God was at work in all the events that were taking place. And he wasn't ultimately successful because of anything in him. Paul saw these events as God's work, as God's blessing upon his life. And he saw it as a blessing to be able to join God in this work, to be part of something bigger than self. And so he was comforted in the midst of being a prisoner. He was thankful to God in the midst of being dragged along in shipwrecks and sea voyages and all sorts of things, even against his will to some extent. He was a prisoner. You think about our own comfort and what kind of things we give thanks for. And the world, oftentimes, we find comfort only in a lazy boy, and we give thanks only because people leave us alone so we can watch our television show. This is not Paul's mindset. He has set a mindset so bigger than himself, just glad to be a part of what God is doing through the gospel. Which brings us then to the bulk of our text here this morning, in the second lesson we can learn from Paul in regard to the work of evangelism, which is our ongoing responsibility in the world. For Paul, this meant going to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And for the rest of this chapter, at least most of it, that's the issue that is central here. We might again think if we were writing a book like this and had to conclude all that's been going on, what kind of topics and issues we might bring to bear at the end. And it probably wouldn't be the Jewish-Christian relationship, but yet that's what Luke focuses on in his conclusion to this book, which really emphasizes how important that is, how important our relationship to the gospel as Gentiles is, and how important it is to Paul that the Jews be ministered to, and so on and so forth. So there's a lot here for us to learn and explore perhaps how it is that we might apply these things in our own life and ministry. So Paul, he goes ahead here and he calls, once he gets to Rome, the Jews together. Let's look at this, verse 16. "So when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Explaining the situation to the Jews in Rome. Explaining how it is that he came to this place as a prisoner of Rome and with opposition from the Jews. Explaining what it is that was going on back in Jerusalem that got him to this place, but maintaining his innocence. Saying, I am a loyal Jew through all of this, and it was only through their desire to have me arrested that I'm in this situation. So this is his explanation to the Jews in Rome. And they're at first very willing to listen. Verse 21. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. We haven't heard anything negative about you, Paul. But, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, that is, of Christianity, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. That is, the Jews everywhere that this sect of Christianity has made its way speak evil against it. It was seen as a sect, and it was something which came out of Judaism, and yet the Jews have rejected it. And so we haven't heard enough about it. We are curious about it. And you being a leader of this movement that you are, we're curious to hear from you. So they were willing to listen. He had his audience. He had a listening ear. Their response to him is predictably mixed. It seems that wherever Paul has gone and preached, there is that remnant of people who the Lord has brought to himself through the preaching of God's word and through the gospel proclamation, and that's certainly the case here. And yet, nonetheless, the majority of the Jews reject what it is that Paul preaches. Verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, in trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Paul was listening to this and understanding the response was more or less negative, and he was frustrated. Look at how he responds, really rebuking the Jews here in verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Paul said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen, for they will also listen. Not only has it been sent there, but they will listen. So Paul, very frustrated, very disgusted by the Jews' rejection of this good news, of this hope for Messiah of theirs, quotes this passage out of Isaiah chapter 6, in particular verses 9 and 10, where he says, is the Spirit's actual words, right? He's quoting this passage out of Isaiah, which is a commission passage read earlier, where here is God speaking to Isaiah, telling Isaiah by way of this vision that he is called upon to go and preach to the Jews in his own day. This is a Jewish people who was rebellious against God, who had a history of rebellion, and now whose rebellion was even being prophesied about. And Isaiah was told by God in that context that these people would not listen, that you're to go preaching to them, and yet they're going to have their hearts hardened, their ears are going to be dull, and you're essentially not going to have much of a response to this. I mean, what a difficult situation. It's really a tragic situation. It's seemingly hopeless if you're the one actually called upon by God to go to that people. Here is Isaiah, the prophet, called to speak to a hardened people who can't respond. And Paul sees himself in that same light. Paul recognizes that he's in a situation much like Isaiah's, where God has laid his burden upon him to actually go to the Jews first, also to the Gentiles, in all these different places, and preach to the Jews, especially, this gospel of the Messiah, and yet they would not listen, even as the case was for these people who were the fathers of his own contemporaries in that day. He was essentially saying, like fathers, like son. Paul sees himself as the prophet and embraces this role, even as hopeless as it is. I mean, why would God instruct preaching when he knows that the people won't respond? Why would God call upon anyone to ever go to a people whose hearts are hard and whose ears are dull and who simply cannot hear it and respond? Part of the answer to this question is that God is doing more through the testimony of his people than just conversions. You realize that? When we go into the world with a message of the gospel, God is accomplishing more through us than just bringing people to himself. That he is actually glorified in the testimony itself. He is glorified when his people go and make proclamation of his greatness, even when that proclamation is met by rebellion and hard-heartedness. And here is Isaiah making a proclamation like that. Here is Paul making a proclamation like that, telling the Jews in their own days, respectively, to repent and be reconciled to God, to embrace the claims concerning Jesus as the Messiah. And yet there was no response, and nonetheless God calls upon the witness, calls upon his people to bear witness, and he is glorified. Always does this kind of proclamation, always does this play into what God is doing in history. He always has a purpose for even the rebellion and even for the rejection of Jesus. Sometimes God's eventual justice of judgment, which will one day come against those who rebel against him, is vindicated by the ongoing rebellion against that repeated testimony. That was a loaded statement. Let me say it another way. If there were no witness given to rebels, I mean, we're all sinners born into this world, right? And yet if there was no witness of the gospel ever given to these sinners, the justice which would one day come is perhaps less vindicated. It's less just. I'm not sure that's actually theologically true, but there's a subjective sense where that's real, right? Where, on the other hand, if the gospel is continually brought against a person, and the testimony is given concerning the greatness of God and the righteousness of Christ and the truth of his death, the truth of his resurrection, and the requirement that we have as his creatures to actually bow the knee and follow him as Lord, if that kind of gospel message is repeatedly given to a person who keeps their hand up before the Lord in rebellion, the justice of that person's judgment is vindicated before a watching world, because of the continual desire to rebel against their Creator. And this is the kind of thing that was going against the Jews. They had a gospel that was actually being proclaimed faithfully by people all the way from Isaiah to Paul. And yet they repeatedly rebelled against it. And it was just for the Lord to turn. It was just for them to be judged and for the gospel to be moved out further, even to the Gentiles. On the other hand, there is the proclamation of the gospel, which always brings hope, doesn't it? As long as the gospel is proclaimed, people can be healed. Notice verse 27 here. There's this sense of this condition that if people, in the middle of the verse it says, if people would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, there is this sense which, with that turning, there is always hope for healing. Here you have God saying, I would heal them if these things were so. But what's required in order to have this is a humility of heart, a teachability in one's attitude toward the gospel claims, and a willingness to change radically, if necessary, according to this message. There has to be a willingness to bow the knee and say, Lord, your word is true. I don't perhaps understand all that it says, but I bow my knee before you as my Lord nonetheless. And I want to follow after you. And there will always be a remnant of people who, when they hear that word, respond in faith. The majority, however, don't. And here you have that happening generally with the Jews, where doesn't matter how good the message is, right? This gospel, good news, doesn't matter how good it is. It doesn't matter how hopeless life becomes as people chase their vain pleasures and whatever else without God. Due to a love of sin and personal pride, people generally do not receive the gospel. But their rebellion and their refusal to follow after Jesus Christ in faith is not reason for us to change the message. It's not reason for us to adapt it and become creative or innovative with the gospel, whether it's content or whether there's some kind of cleverness in terms of its delivery. The people's problem is a calloused heart, not a message that needs transformed. What we need to do is be faithful with the message and recognize that people's hearts are not sensitive to God. And yet, nonetheless, we proclaim the message because it is through the power of the gospel itself that people are transformed, not through our own innovations. When a person repeatedly refuses to listen to the word, though, there seems to come some point of no return. And the Jews were there. So Paul rebukes them, and he quotes this ancient pessimistic prophecy about ongoing hardness of heart, and declares that God's salvation, really key verse here, it declares that God's salvation, verse 28, has been sent to the Gentiles. In the past tense, this is something which, even in Paul's own life, has carried this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact the Messiah of God for Israel. He has now carried this message to the Gentiles. And notice, in the future, in the coming days, this will continue to bring much fruit. People will listen. Even if the Jews, in contrast to the Gentiles, rebelled against this message, there will be those among the Gentiles who will receive it. And this has been always what God intended throughout history. His eternal purpose was always to make a name for himself through every tongue and tribe and people group on earth. He always intended to make people one and unify them in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But this called for a temporary hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. It called for Israel to turn away from Christ, that he might be sacrificed in order that the gospel actually have its effectiveness in salvation and bring forgiveness of sin. And one day Israel will be converted in mass. It says in Romans 11 that they will all one day be saved. But for now, and for Paul, for the next couple of years in his ministry, he would go forward and preach to whoever would listen. Not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Notice the conclusion here in verse 30 and 31. So Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered, preaching to whoever would listen. God had not abandoned Israel. There were still those among those who would listen who were part of the Jewish people, but the gospel was to go forward to the Gentiles as well. It's interesting, again, just thinking about the conclusion of this book and how Luke brought it to its end. And he doesn't say anything about Paul. It doesn't say anything about his death. It's just not the point of the book. Here's outside of the Bible, we do learn something from history as to what may have happened to Paul. There's testimony that he was eventually released. Perhaps it was due to some trial that he had before Caesar, or maybe Caesar just finally wrote the thing off because there was never really an accusation brought against him. And so Paul went on to do more ministry before being re-arrested and condemned to death by decapitation under Emperor Nero in Rome. So there's all sorts of things that could have gone on. More could have been said by Luke regarding Paul, but he didn't. There was this climax of Paul reaching this place of Rome, and you get the sense where as people were coming, all who would listen would come to Paul and listen to his preaching of the word, that the gospel was to continue on from there. And that those who pick up this word, this book of Acts, and see how the Lord is working in and through the churches by raising people up this way by the power of the gospel, that we ought to take that ourselves and move forward with it further to whomever would listen. I mean, Acts is about the rise of the gospel and its spread to the ends of the earth. This is God's progressive, worldwide purpose for our witness. He's been directing history toward this end all along. And so Acts is not ending in tragedy with Paul still in prison, because the point of the book of Acts is not Paul. Acts is ending in triumph as the gospel continues to make its inroads into the world. I mean, people like Paul, as great a guy as he is, they come and go. Political powers, people like Nero, they rise and fall. But God's word abides, and it will be victorious. And the gospel will have its effect in the lives of people as Christ works through the Spirit and through his people on earth. The narrative of Acts may not answer all of our questions about Paul or about the early church, but it shows the gospel moving forward, and powerfully so. Here we can learn much about evangelism from Paul, more in terms of the way he went about it, his manner of evangelism. We can learn more about the message of evangelism by exploring more deeply some of the things even here in a passage like this. And maybe we can spend just a little bit of time doing that. His manner of evangelism here, it says that he really poured himself out. We get hints from this in verse 23, for example. But he's explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. He was laying himself out on the line. He's solemnly testifying and trying to persuade, showing the consistency with what he's teaching and the scriptures that they came from. He's not taking what was learned in the Old Testament and undoing it or changing it. Instead, all that was prophesied and taught in the Old Testament is actually now being fulfilled in what he's proclaiming today. I mean, the New Testament doctrine is not somehow against the Old Testament doctrine. It's consistent with it. And Paul went to great lengths to show that to whomever would listen. And he did it with boldness, fearless of circumstances, because he recognized that God was indeed sovereign over everything. We have to keep that in mind as well. We are indestructible as long as God has use of us, as long as he intends that we would continue on in the ministry. And each of us as Christians, as long as we have breath, must recognize that God, it must not be done with us. Right? He must have more use for us. And we need to have this kind of boldness and fearlessness that Paul had. It's interesting, the message of his evangelism too, proclaiming certain historical and theological truths, claiming that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the hope of Israel, he says in verse 20. That's why he's in chains. It's because he's clinging to the things that Israel ought to have been hoping in. That Jesus is in fact the Messiah, that the kingdom indeed would be restored in him. And that it was necessary for Jesus to die. I mean, Christ's death was the necessary substitutionary atonement that we as people must have. If we don't have a suitable sacrifice in our place, we have to suffer ourselves the wrath of God. Instead, Jesus took that place, and the Old Testament scriptures teach that, and Paul was able to reiterate it. And it was necessary, therefore, for him to be raised from the dead, because death couldn't hold him because of his innocence. These are the gospel truths that Paul was able to lay out for them, and because of this, the implications are that we have to submit ourselves to this Jesus, that there is a call for both Jew and Gentile to repent and believe in him. Our way of life matters. He is indeed Lord, and we're called to give our allegiance to him and follow him in his mission, even to reach people, to reach the lost with the gospel. Not only this, but finally, we are called to be one. As Christians, under Christ, there is a unity that we share in Jesus that spans every kind of boundary of geography or culture or social status. We are one in Christ, and this is only because of the grace of God. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to make our way right with God on our own. This is something which is brought about by the grace of God in Christ, and as Christians, we share in this. We don't deserve it, but we've been given grace nonetheless. And as we come to the Lord's table, this is what we celebrate. As a church, as body of Christ, as a family of God, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are one, united to Jesus Christ, and have an opportunity, even as we remember Christ's death, as we remember his body being broken and his blood being shed, the sacrifice for our sins and the giving of the forgiveness of sins, we we can come together and rejoice, remembering Him. And so we want to do that this morning.